Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Can we trust God's promises? That's what we're going to look at today. You know, gambling sure seems to be popular in our society. I mean, Vegas is not lacking for money. Look at those hotels they put up. The Indian casinos have kind of taken up on that, and they're packed with people. And don't even get me started on the California lottery, right? It seems there's so many people that play games of chance, and they like to play a game of chance. But you know what? There are many things in our lives that we don't want left up to chance, do we? Yeah. God's promises are certain. So what are you dealing with in your life? What is the struggle right now that is monumental in your life? Can we trust God's promises? Can we trust them? I like what Romans 8:28 says. You remember that from a previous teaching in the book of Romans. For we know, not for we think, for maybe, but for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We know that he is working everything together for good. Why? He's faithful to his promises. So, in the book of Romans, we've kind of turned a corner in Paul's letter to Rome and the church at Rome. And chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul uses the nation of Israel as an example to us. And he says, because we know God's keeping his promise to Israel, even though they've been unfaithful, we know he'll keep his promises to us. So God keeps his promise. He's faithful even if his people are not faithful. Say that with me. He is faithful. He's faithful. God is faithful. We know he'll keep his promises. So in Romans 9, remember we talked about God's sovereignty, that God sovereignly makes choices. One thing was he chose Israel to be his chosen people, his promised people that he would give his law to, that he would make the apple of his eye. And in Romans 10, we dealt with human responsibility, that though Israel was chosen by God and given so many privileges that God gave them and to enjoy, but we looked at God's present dealing with Israel, and because they chose to reject God and reject his Messiah, now they suffered the consequences of that rejection because they had a responsibility to receive the gift of God, which was the Savior, the Messiah, right? So Romans 11, now Paul goes into helping us to understand God's faithfulness. God is faithful. And we know he's faithful because he has future plans that he prophesied for the nation of Israel, and he's going to bring those to pass. That's good news for you and I. Because if we can trust that God's, and we can even see in our lives and in history, if we can see that God has been faithful to his people all these years, how much more do we know that God will be faithful to us? Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you shall bring it to completion at the coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus began a good work in us, okay? God is working in our lives, and he is transforming us, making us more like Jesus Christ. So there's a work of God in our life. Sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we get off track. The Bible says God is faithful. He will complete what he began in our lives. Just like he's faithful to Israel, he's going to be faithful to you and I. Let's pray. Lord, as we explore the depths and the wisdom and the dimensions of your faithfulness today, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to know you better and to be able to trust you more. And Lord, we thank you for the goodness of God. And we thank you, Lord, for your plans that, Lord, though we don't seem to understand them fully, we know we can trust them because you are good and that you are powerful and you are loving and you are going to work everything out, even the terrible things that happen in this life. You're going to somehow make sense and good out of those too. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the promise, the first promise is that God always has a faithful remnant. He's always had a faithful remnant. God has always had a small group. God always works with the minority. He doesn't work with majority. We like majorities, right? God doesn't work like people work. God likes to work with minorities, and he's always had a faithful remnant. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God hasn't cast away his people. He's still working in their lives. Now, the tragic thing is the church has been divided over the centuries on that question of whether God has got continued plans for the nation of Israel or whether he has cast them off and they are cursed and forsaken forever. It seems to be a division in the church as a whole. And it's been the cause of two great errors, one concerning humanity and the other concerning eschatology or the study of end times. So let's talk about how this relates to our humanity. There are some in the church that believe, you know what, God is not done with the Jewish people. They're still his chosen people. They're beloved of God. Even though they've forsaken God, they've turned their back on God, God is going to once again restore them, once again work in the nation of Israel, and he's going to bring many of them back to to himself and to faith in Messiah. And so there are Christians, many Christians, that love the Jewish people, they love the Jews, and they believe God has a future plan for their lives. But there are also Christians that hate the Jews. Yeah. And they feel that God has cast them off and rejected them largely because they have rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, hatred in our hearts leads to unthinkable atrocities. And a very tragic and profound example of that is Martin Luther, kind of the father of the Reformation. So take him for example. In the early days of Luther's life, he was very sympathetic toward the Jewish people. He wrote in a pamphlet entitled, Jesus Was Born a Jew. He said this, excuse me. He said, I quote, I would advise and beg everybody to deal kindly with the Jews and to instruct them in the scriptures. In such a case, we could expect them to come over to us. And so Martin Luther says, look, I'd advise you. No, I'd even beg you, please deal kindly with the Jews. Instruct them in the scriptures. Show them the prophecies of Messiah. And in time, they're going to want to come to faith in Jesus. They're going to want to be part of the church. However, in his later years, after having no success in evangelism to the Jewish people, Luther flipped his position concerning God's future plans for the Jews so much so that he started to write anti-Semitic pamphlets, and one entitled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies, he admonishes Christians to destroy Jewish homes and synagogues with fire, cover them with dirt, to silence rabbis on pain of death, seizure of Jewish wealth and the enslavement of young Jews at hard labor in order to, quote, listen, be free of this insufferable devilish burden, the Jews. Unbelievable, unbelievable. Now, obviously, Martin Luther and many of the reformers as well were a product of their time. By what do I mean by that? I mean they were influenced by the spirit of their age. So, not to excuse anti-Semitism, but at the same time, understanding it in its cultural context of the day, we need to understand it, but not excuse it. Let me put it to you this way. I believe in years to come, if the Lord tarries, that future generations are going to look back at us, and this generation, they're going to say, they aborted their children? I mean, Christians actually were killing their own children and aborting them, and they're going to look back at us and they're going to say, how could the church have allowed that? Why? Because you and I, we are influenced by the spirit of the age. We're affected by our culture. The reformers were too. It doesn't excuse them and it doesn't excuse us. It just helps us to understand that these things are very complicated. So here's the problem, though. The reformers lived years ago, and they lived centuries before God started to fulfill his promises, as he's done, to the Jewish people. So Luther and the other reformers looked back and they thought, well, God's forsaken the Jews. Look, 1,500 years have gone by. None of his promises are being fulfilled to them. But then in 1948, about 500 years after Luther, all of a sudden now, God starts to fulfill his promises. And we see the nation of Israel once again established. Wow. So we actually have no excuse but to recognize that God is working with the Jewish people. So there's no excuse for blatant ungodly behavior, and it's against Scripture to hate anybody, right? And to wish harm to them, to destroy homes and synagogues, that is wrong, okay? God has not shown that he is finished with the Jews at all. In fact, he has shown that he is working in national Israel, and he's returned them once again to the land of promise. Now, secondly, it's caused an error concerning eschatology or end times. There exist in the church divisions regarding the events of end times, the book of Revelation, and understanding the end of the age, if you will. Two big divisions is one group believes that the rapture of the church is going to take place before the seven-year Great Tribulation period, and another group feels it's going to take place after. And there are groups that believe it's going to take place in between. There are some groups that don't believe in it at all, and some even groups even believe that the wicked are going to be raptured and the church is going to be left. I mean, it gets all screwy. But let's just hold it with two major divisions. Rapture before, rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation. If you believe that God has replaced the Jews with the church, and you don't believe that God has any use for the Jewish people any longer, then when you read the book of Revelation, it looks like, well, the saints there and the elect are going right through the tribulation. But when you understand that prophetically, God has made a lot of promises to the Jewish people, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he's going to fulfill them. When is he going to fulfill them? After the church is taken out of the way, the whole point of the seven-year tribulation is that God now is working once again with the nation of Israel. So since we believe in Calvary Chapel, we believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation period, we believe that during the seven-year tribulation period, that God is working with the Jewish people in a great and wonderful way. And it's important to understand that national, what you believe about national Israel really sets the course for what you believe about a lot of the scriptures and particularly about prophecy. There's three things that I believe are very important when regard to prophecy. It's kind of like, anybody have a little combination lock when you're a kid on your gym locker? You might have a safe at home as a little combination lock. You have three numbers usually. The three important things to unlocking Bible prophecy, if you will, is understanding God is not through with the nation of Israel, understanding the 70 weeks of Daniel in the book of Daniel, those are two that are huge. And the third thing that I think is huge is your position of when the rapture takes place. Based upon those three things will determine where you are in your eschatological viewpoint. So I say all this, and I need to balance this out, particularly for us Christians, because most of us in the room here are, most of us are very supportive of what God is doing in national Israel. But what we need to recognize and understand, and those that have gone to Israel know a little bit more firsthand, is national Israel today is run by a secular government. And they make sometimes ungodly decisions and determinations. They have done things that are wrong to the Arab people. They're not a Christian, godly, governed people, okay? So what's happened is we want to remain fair, and we want to remain unbiased in our understanding that God, yes, is still got a plan for the Jewish people, still loves them, still wants them to come to salvation. But the nation of Israel today is a secular society, okay? It doesn't mean just because God still has a plan for Israel that everything Israel does is good and right. But it does mean that God will defend Israel in spite of some of the things that they do are wrong. And quite frankly, I can give you the example of the United States of America. God has blessed us in so many ways, and in many ways, we've done some wrong things as a government as well. So we are pro-national Israel as far as the Jewish people, but we still need to call what's fair and right or wrong in governmental policy. We still need to understand that those things, we need to stand against ungodliness and stand for godliness. Amen? So verse 1, let's go again. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So I've spent a lot of time on this point because, like I said, I think it's important that we understand God's plan eternally. He's made promises to the seed of Abraham. So Paul brings another example to the fact that God isn't done with his people. He hasn't given up on him. He says, look at me. Look at me. And think about it. Paul actually is kind of a very good illustration and example concerning God working with national Israel. Because Paul, before his conversion, he was very much like the Jewish people today. Against Jesus, didn't believe in the Messiah. Actually, Paul was very zealous for the law, and he resisted any talk about the gospel of grace and of Jesus Christ. Paul was against the church, and yet, as much as he was anti-Christian and anti-Christ, God saved him. How did God save Paul? How did he save him? Jesus personally came to Paul. Personally was shown to Paul. He showed up visually in the light and in the voice and the road to Damascus, and he personally revealed himself to Paul. And that's the same way Jesus is going to save the Jewish people at the end of time. After the 7-year great tribulation, we read in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 that Jesus himself is going to personally return and show himself to the Jewish people. Good illustration. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, there is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So what Paul is saying is he's using another example of Elijah, that God has always got a faithful remnant. That's the point of Paul's argument here, and the point of this whole chapter. It's important to understand. Even though the national Israel has rejected Jesus, the Messiah, Paul says, there's a remnant that is faithful, and that is true Israel. That is the Israel of God, and God has always worked through a remnant. He uses the prophet Elijah as an example. Remember Elijah? He was confronting Ahab and his wife Jezebel, the king and princess of, or queen rather, of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he called down judgment on them, and they said, "You think Baal is the one you pray to for rain? It's Jehovah that controls the rain." And he says, "There's not going to be any rain until I say so." So for 3.5 years, they have a total drought. No rain. And then at the end of 3.5 years, remember, Elijah says, let's have a contest. Go to Mount Carmel, and they have 450 prophets of Baal. Add to them 400 priestesses and prophets of Ashtaroth. So there's 850 of them gathered around an altar, and whoever's God can bring down fire and burn and consume the sacrifice, that's the true God. And so they spend, you know, almost all the day trying to call down fire upon their God for Baal and Ashtaroth to consume the wood on the altar. And then Elijah, on the other hand, says after they're done and nothing happens, he soaks his offering with water, buckets and buckets and gallons of water, and then fire comes down in heaven. You know the story. And then he says, okay, we know God is truly the God. And he says, kill all the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so they slaughter them all. Well, that makes Ahab and Jezebel furious with Elijah. So they're out to kill Elijah. What does Elijah do? He goes and hides. He isn't a whole lot like you and I. God does a miracle. He does something great. And the next trial we have, we're right back to where, I don't know if God's going to come through this time. Well, he came through that time in a big way. Yeah, but this is different. And that's what Elijah did. And I feel so much like Elijah sometimes. So Elijah's all by himself. He's hiding. And God comes to him and says, what are you doing? And Elisha says, look, I'm the only one faithful to you, God. I'm the only true prophet. I'm the only true, you know, believer. And God says, oh, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal. What is he saying? God's saying, I have a remnant and I know exactly who they are. Yeah, the whole nation is not faithful, but there is a remnant, and they are faithful. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Let's talk about this. This is interesting. So the majority of Israel today is unbelieving. There is a remnant that believes, but the majority is unbelieving. They're blind to the promises and the prophecies concerning Jesus, their Messiah, aren't they? So here's the thing. Some of you in the room here went with us on our first Israel trip, and some of you went on our second Israel trip. And we had wonderful tour guides, Israelis, brilliant tour guides. Okay, the first trip, our tour guide, his name was Ronnie. And he knew the Bible every bit as well as we did, and in some ways, better. Because he understood things Jewish-wise that we didn't even really grasp and know, and he was very, very brilliant. On our second trip, we had a tour guide. His name was Yoshi. Yoshi had 5 degrees. He was way brilliant, and he knew the Bible every bit as well as we did, and in some ways, better. And on both groups, both tours, both the groups, trying to witness, trying to share all the prophecies and how certainly Jesus is the Messiah, can't you see it? And trying to push our point. Neither tour guide was moved. At the end of the tour, they still believed what they believed. In spite of the blindness of most Jews, God still has a remnant of faithful people. So verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. To this very day, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So, spiritual blindness and deafness is a result of God's discipline to his people. God says, if you're going to refuse and you're going to hold on to unbelief and you are going to harden your heart against me, I am going to smite you with blindness and deafness. Why? Why would God do that to his people? That's why the Jews can't receive Christ by and large right now, because there's a blindness, a veil over their eyes. There's ear muffles on their ears, if you will. They don't see, they don't hear. Why? Because their hearts are hardened. Spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness is always a result of a hardened heart. The hardened heart comes first after the heart hardens. Blindness and deafness comes upon the people. Yeah, it's really sad. An example of that is in Deuteronomy 29. You remember Moses. He's with the children of Israel, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. At the end of his life, he's getting ready to depart. He says this. He says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And then he quotes the Lord. He says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So what is Moses saying? He's saying, look, God has disciplined you because you've hardened your heart against him. You've hardened your heart. You've been so blind and so deaf to the ways of God. Think about this, okay? Their clothes for 40 years has not worn out. Anybody got clothes that's 40 years old? There's a vintage store in Orange that's looking for your clothes. They will put them, they'll sell them for top dollar. No, we don't. None of us have shoes that haven't worn out for 40 years. If we do, they've been just stuck in the garage and we've forgotten about it. But wearing the shoes in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't wear out. They didn't eat bread. Why? Because they had manna every day fall from heaven onto the ground. They had water to drink supernaturally. God provided for all of their needs, and still they hardened their heart. Why? Because their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, they couldn't see it because their heart was hardened against God. So God chastened them for 40 years in the wilderness. But here's the point Paul is trying to say. He chastened his people, but he never forsook them. He didn't forsake them. He let them wander for 40 years, but he didn't forsake them. And God has let the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, by and large, wander here for 2,000 years, but he hasn't forsaken them. He will once again return to them. So this principle remains true today. And it's, like I said, Paul is using the nation of Israel as a spiritual allegory for us to understand how God works. It's the same today. When people harden their heart against God and against truth, their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf. How many of us have tried to talk to somebody and witness to them about Jesus Christ over and over and over again? Their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf. Why? Because their heart has hardened itself against truth and against the law of God and the grace of God. And it goes even further. This can happen in churches too. Yeah, there are people that sit in the pews of churches every Sunday. They hear the word of God spoken, but we dare not harden our heart against God's word. Because when we do, our eyes become dim and our ears become deaf. Yeah, it's a spiritual principle. You harden your heart, you have less. That's what Jesus said here in Matthew 13:12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So most of the religious Jews in the New Testament refused to respond to Jesus. Think about this. They heard him teach. How many of you think Jesus teaches a better sermon than any pastor you've heard? I hope so, right? They heard the best sermons ever. The words of Jesus personally from his mouth. Okay. They saw his miracles. He opened blind eyes. He raised people back to life. He healed sick. He cast demons out. I mean, think about all the miracles they saw constantly. They interviewed the people. And he rose from the dead. They still didn't believe. How could they not see? How could they not hear? Ah, their heart was hardened. That's why, yeah. So, second promise we come to is God's rejection of the Jews is only temporary. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. What's Paul saying here? Has the nation of Israel stumbled that they should fall forever? That they should completely be lost? No, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God is actually using the rebellion of the Jewish people as an opportunity. He says, look, you've hardened your hearts against me, you Jewish people. Okay, I'm not going to work here anymore. I'm working in amongst the Gentiles. So it's now time. God says, look, I made promises to the Gentiles. Remember, we've talked about them when we taught in Romans 9 and 10. God had always promised, back in the Old Testament, he made promises that the Gentiles would come to Christ, largely come to Christ. And the Jewish people didn't know what to make of those promises. But now God says, look, I'm not going to work here. I'm going to go and I'm going to spread the good news to the Gentile people, and they will receive. They will break their hearts before me, and they will come to know me. What does that have to do with you and I? Everything. That's what Paul's trying to say. This allegory and this illustration of Israel, the nation of Israel, how God works with Israel, and he's faithful to Israel, is the same way that God works with you and I, and he's faithful to us. What do I mean by that? Israel has rebelled. Israel has stumbled. God is chastening them. But God is using their rebellion to bring good for the Gentiles. And there's times when you and I disobey God. We rebel against God. We don't want to do it God's way. We don't want to obey him. We don't want to live for him. God says, okay, I can still work good over here. I'm still going to work and use things over here. Because why? All things he can work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his people. Amen? So, the stumbling's not permanent. God will lift the Jewish people up, and he's going to bring them to faith in Messiah. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, Paul says, how much more their fullness? Meaning, look, if Israel fell from the blessings and the promises of God, and it opened up the door for the Gentiles, how much better the world's going to be when Israel does come back and receives their Messiah. Wow, what a day of rejoicing that looks going to be. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So what Paul is saying is God is currently working in the Gentiles, and his reasoning is, God's purpose, his end goal, is I'm going to work and pour out the grace and the love and the kindness that I have upon the Gentile people. Their lives are going to be so radically changed. They're going to be so different that it's going to provoke the Jewish. The Jewish people are going to go, wait a minute, I want some of that. Look what God's doing over here. So what God is saying, look, the Gentiles are going to come to me. They're going to be so overwhelmed with abundant love and grace and joy and peace and goodness by the work of my Spirit in their life that the Jews are going to say, wow, I want to be like them. Guess what? We haven't done so good of a job, have we? Yeah, that's pretty sad. That's God's intention, and the church has fallen far short of that intention. Yeah, there's all this infighting and fighting against one another and all these terrible things. What a tragedy. But if the church lived up to its purpose and its calling in Christ Jesus, the Jews would be provoked to jealousy. Okay, so next Paul uses two illustrations. We're going to kind of close with these two illustrations that the Jews would be very familiar with to describe God's plans of redemption for both Jew and Gentile. So the first one he talks about is first fruit offerings, and the second thing he's going to talk about is the olive tree, a natural and a wild olive tree. So verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So the Jewish, remember the letter to the Romans that Paul wrote was written to both Jew and to Gentile. So Paul has got a Jew and Gentile audience. So he kind of flips back and forth to things that Jewish people would understand and then things that the Gentiles can receive. So he goes back to this first fruits offering, and he's saying, look at the offering of first fruits. So because the first fruits were sanctified to the Lord, the whole was blessed. So what I mean, the Jews were to bring a first fruit of everything, all of their harvest, all of their flocks. They brought first fruits to God, right? And they did that because when they brought the first fruits, they could trust by giving God the best, the first, God would bless the rest. And so he specifically is going at the first fruit of the dough or the grain. So the first fruit of their dough, their bread, they give it to God. They bring it to the house of the Lord, and it would be consumed there, and they would freely give it, knowing that God will bless what I have left. Okay, so let's just talk a minute about giving to the Lord, because we don't get a chance to talk about that often, about tithing and being faithful to the Lord. When we give to the Lord, we're kind of doing the same thing. We're giving of our first fruits to the Lord. Why? Because we're trusting that God is going to bless what's left. That's why we do that. So we give first to God, and we trust Him to bless what's left. You might say, well, I'm struggling financially. How much more reason we want God to bless what's left. So as we're faithful to give to God, He is faithful to bless what we have left. Some people say, well, look, Pastor, I don't believe that tithing is in the New Testament. I don't believe we're obligated to tithe today under the New Testament. I agree. We aren't. We're not obligated by the law of tithing. But tithing predates the law. Tithing's still a spiritual principle. So under grace, under the New Testament here in Christ, are we obligated, like the Jews were under the Old Testament, to give 10% to the Lord? No, we aren't. How much does the Lord require of us today under grace? More or less than under the law? I'll tell you, under grace, Everything I have is His. Not 10%. It's all His. And it's easy to say you can't outgive God. But do we really believe that? So I want to encourage you, and I know different people are in different places of their giving. Let me rest you assured, I don't look at who gives and what they give. And personally, I don't care what people give. Pastorally, I do care. Personally, I don't care. Your giving is between you and God. But pastorally, my heart breaks because I see people struggling so much financially and struggling with things that they are missing out on so much that God wants to do. You want to see more miracles? Start stretching your faith and giving. You're going to see more miracles. God promises that He will give back to us in abundance when we give, not right away. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes a long time. But we will see God faithfully providing miraculously in our lives. Not only that, did you remember that picture of that little girl with the little flower in worship? That's something I think we miss out on if we don't stretch ourselves in giving, and that's joy. How many of us have experienced the joy of giving? Every one of us. We love it. When we give to others, when we give of ourselves, it brings joy back to us. All of us would rather be givers than receivers. Why? It's a whole lot more fun to give than to receive, isn't it? So joy comes from giving, and God loves a joyful giver. Why? Because a joyful giver is one that is trusting Him and stretching and just receiving the abundance of joy back. So encouragement to you is wherever you are in your giving, stretch yourself. Believe God to give more. Just give more. 10% is a good goal. If you're at 1% or 3% or 5%, whatever, stretch yourself. And even after that, I'd love to see everybody just giving just joyfully, happily to the Lord and to His purposes and His kingdom. That's going to bring you joy. So pastorally, I do care that you're givers, extravagant givers. Personally, your giving is between you and the Lord. Okay, let's go on. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. So Gentiles are likened unto a wild olive tree. What's a wild olive tree? A wild olive tree is an olive tree that looks like an olive tree, but it's missing something. Olives. It's fruitless. It's just a, it's kind of like a sucker plant. It's got leaves, it's got a branch, but it doesn't have fruit. The wild olive tree is fruitless. And so Paul's saying is God has taken the wild, fruitless branches of the wild olive tree, and He's taken those fruitless branches and He's grafted them into the natural, productive, healthy olive tree so that they can produce fruit. Let's go on. So you say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said, because of their unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So Gentiles have been grafted in by grace, and we're not to boast. But if we refuse to produce good fruit that pleases God, Paul says, you could be grafted off too. You could be cut off. Not concerning salvation, but concerning your fruitfulness spiritually, producing spiritual fruit. Let's go on to verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So what Paul is saying is, look, God has future plans for Israel. And notice he says, this grafting that is contrary to nature. That was puzzling to me and something I never knew before until I researched for this message. So how would I know? I'm not an olive tree expert. So what they would do is they would take fruitful branches on good olive trees that were producing olives. They would cut them off and graft those into the trunk of a wild olive tree. So that now the trunk of the wild olive tree that was producing the sap and the life would give life and sap to those branches from the good olive tree, and they would now produce fruit. They would never take branches from the wild olive tree that were fruitless and graft them in to the good olive tree and let it receive the life and the sap of the good olive tree, because even though it gave the life, the branch was still fruitless. No fruit. So you never grafted from wild to natural. You always grafted a natural branch on an existing tree that had the root structure and everything else. Oh, we want fruit from that tree. Just graft in good branches and it'll produce fruit. So what is Paul saying here? It's pretty profound. What he's saying is, Gentiles, you were of a wild olive tree, yet God did what was unnatural, and he grafted branches that could produce no fruit into the vine. We know it is Christ. And because we're connected to the vine, we can do something supernaturally that's against nature, and that is simply produce spiritual fruit to God. It's a supernatural provision that naturally wouldn't work, but Paul is saying, because of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, now Gentiles who live lives contrary to the spirit of God can now produce fruit that brings blessing and goodness to God. So let's stand, shall we? We're going to pause there and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to produce good fruit for you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. Lord, that you always keep your promises. It never fails. And though they tarry, though we have to wait, and some of you here, maybe you feel like you've been in the wilderness for 40 years and you're saying, Lord, when? Oh, when? It's been year after year and I'm still waiting. Lord, when? Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, Lord, to know that that time of wandering will come to an end, that you are faithful and you will fulfill your promise to each one of us, and you are good. We thank you for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.